Thank you, Daphne. Well, we're on a voyage of discovery and adventure in some of the least known pages of the Old Testament in 2 Samuel, and this is the fourth of five talks in our mini-series. And we're having the reading after the talk because I want first to tell you the story and for you to have a chance to listen to it as a story. Narrative, to use its fancy term, is the most common kind of writing in the Bible, and it makes up 40% or so of the Old Testament. So it's clearly a very important way for God to speak to us. But how do we respond to it, to these extraordinary stories? The most common but wrong way to approach it is to search for moral lessons, to look at the leading characters, like David, and say, well, be like them, you know, be brave like David when he confronts Goliath in the Valley of Death. Well, I suggest there are two main problems with that. The first is you have to be very selective about which bits you look at. What about when David sleeps with Bathsheba and has her husband killed? Are we supposed to emulate that? Obviously not. In 1 Samuel, David is doing pretty well, but the Sunday school lessons never venture into 2 Samuel, where it's all going wrong. And I challenge anyone to draw easy moral lessons from tonight's passage. Though in passing, please notice how honest the Bible is about David's failings, as well as his triumphs. This is no Teflon-coated superhero, but a real and fallible human being. So you have to be very selective to use these stories for moral lessons. And then the second problem is I don't think using them for moral lessons really helps us anyway. Because we all know that we should be brave, but most of the time we're not. And we feel, when we hear the story of David and Goliath, more like the rest of the army who said, I'm not going to fight Goliath, he's huge, he's going to kill me. So the stories don't actually encourage us to be brave, they make us feel inadequate. So how do we approach Old Testament narrative? Well, I suggest that the key thing in narrative in the Bible is to remember that the Bible is about God before it's about us. And Jesus said, these are the scriptures, talking about the Old Testament, that testify about me. So it's about him, about God, about Jesus, before it's about us. These narratives are not really about David or Moses or anyone else. They're just flawed and fallible people like us, like the disciples are as well, flawed, ordinary people. And so the key thing to ask is, what is God doing during these events? And that's true even when God is not mentioned. A couple of weeks ago, John Clark spoke about chapter 13. If you're just joining us at this point, you might be a bit confused, but we've been doing this for 4 weeks, so we've been following through the story. And chapter 13 is about Amnon raping his sister Tamar. That's even more X-rated than tonight. And God doesn't appear in that chapter at all. But of course, that doesn't mean he's not there. He's still working his purposes out behind the scenes. And that's the key thing to focus on. God is the hero of Old Testament stories. So the big theme in Samuel, it's really one book, 1 and 2 Samuel, and the big theme is the kingdom of God. And this is where the kingdom of God starts. The first king is Saul, and he's followed by David, the second king. And of course, eventually that comes to fulfillment in Jesus, who when he arrives says the kingdom of God is near. He is the true king that all this is pointing forward to. And by this point in the book of Samuel, halfway through 2 Samuel, it certainly appears as if things are falling apart. And so it makes us ask, has God's kingdom lurched out of control? Is it just swayed this way and that by the whims and follies of foolish men? Because that's how it feels. And by the way, it is men who mess it up. John Goldingay's book on Samuel is called Men Behaving Badly. And that is quite a good three-word summary of what happens in the book. So as these men behave badly, is the kingdom out of control, or can God somehow keep it on track despite their mistakes and bad behaviors? That's the kind of question we should be asking of these narratives. And as we hear these stories, it will help us when things go wrong in our lives, which of course they do from time to time, because we too are fallible and flawed people. So it's a brilliantly written story. I'm just going to tell it, and then at the end we'll pick out a few things to notice. And I'm going to try and stick quite closely to how the writer tells the story. So if you want to, just listen, but if you want to, you can follow it in the Bible. And it starts at chapter 16. I'm going to start slightly before that, but it's on page 321 if you want to have it in front of you and check out if I've embroidered it. Page 321. We'll just give you a little bit of the preamble. Last week we saw how David's son Absalom has won the people over to him through devious means, to the point where David has to flee from Jerusalem. Zadok the priest offered to go with David and to bring the ark, but David sends Zadok back to Jerusalem. And he's wise enough to know that the ark of God, where God sort of dwells, where God puts his name, doesn't provide any kind of magic protection, and that God can look after himself. David is weeping as he leaves the city via the Mount of Olives. And he hears that the wisest advisor in the kingdom, whose name is Ahithophel, is one of the co-conspirators with Absalom. Now that's indeed a body blow, because Ahithophel has an unparalleled reputation for wisdom. But David prays that somehow God can turn Ahithophel's wise counsel into foolishness. Hard to see, given his wisdom, how that prayer could be answered, but David prays it anyway. Meanwhile, Ahithophel's old friend Hushai offers to go with David. But David says, "You'll just be a nuisance as we flee, but maybe you can stay and be part of frustrating Ahithophel's advice." Now, that's the background. Now we've got to the beginning of chapter 16. Just beyond the mountain, David is met by someone called Ziba, who featured a few chapters ago. He's the steward of Saul's grandson. And Ziba has lots of good things for him. Donkeys loaded with grapes and raisins and figs and wine, all very needed for the journey. Ziba says, "My master has stayed in Jerusalem because he too has gone over to Absalom." Now we later find out that that is a lie. But David falls for it and says, "I give you all my master's property, all your master's property." David's still behaving like a king. He can't get out of the habit, whether or not he has the power to fulfill his rather rash promises. Further along, a man named Shimei appears, and he too is a member of Saul's family. He's on the hillside opposite, and he starts cursing David, throwing stones and dirt at him from the safety of the other side of the ravine. "You man of blood," he shouts, "God is repaying you for what you've done to Saul's family." One of David's men said, "Why should this dead dog curse the king? I'll go over there and silence him forever." But David says, "No, leave him alone. Maybe this is God's verdict on me. Maybe God has told him to say this. Or maybe God will repay me with good for this cursing that I've received. I'm leaving it in God's hands. Don't kill him," says David. And there seem to be signs there of a wisdom and maturity that David didn't possess earlier in his life. Then the scene shifts back to Jerusalem. Hushai, David's old friend, goes to Absalom. "Why didn't you leave with your friend David?" asks Absalom. "I will stay with the one chosen by the Lord," says Hushai, without specifying who that is. Absalom, never lacking in vanity, assumes, of course, that it must be him. Then Absalom asks Ahithophel, the wise counselor, for advice. The first thing, says Ahithophel, is to sleep with David's concubines. Do it publicly. Do it on the very roof where David first spied Bathsheba bathing when he decided to take her for himself. And sleeping with David's concubines is a way of making clear to everyone that Absalom has finally burnt his bridges with his father David. There can be no further reconciliation after that. So people will have to choose who they're with, David or Absalom. And of course, the reader at this point remembers that this is the fulfillment of the prophet Nathan's words to David after he'd slept with Bathsheba back in chapter 12. This is what the Lord says, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who's very close to you. He will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but this will be in broad daylight. Well, that's a tough judgment on God's part, but already it is coming to pass. Then Absalom asks, what shall I do about David? And the narrator at this point says that Ahithophel's advice was so good, it was like asking God himself for advice. And Ahithophel is very clear, choose 12,000 men, and go now tonight, attack David while he's still exhausted. And then just kill him, leave the rest of his men alone. And if you do that, all the others will come over to you. Now it should be clear to Absalom that this is exactly the right thing to do. But he can't resist asking his new friend Hushai. Ah, says Hushai, Ahithophel for once has slipped up. David is a fighter, and so are his men, as fierce as a wild bear robbed of her cubs. There wasn't much sign of that as David sneaked out of Jerusalem weeping as he went. Anyway, says Hushai, not only is he so fierce and strong, but you won't catch him if you go now. He's experienced. He'll be sleeping in a cave away from his men. And if you attack, you won't get him anyway. And if you lose fighters in the skirmish, then people will say David is unbeatable, and they'll lose heart. No, he says, Hushai says, this is what you should do. And then he appeals to Absalom's vanity. You should gather the largest army you can from the whole of Israel, and let them all gather to you, with you yourself leading them. And then all Israel can find David wherever he is, and you, Absalom, can win a great victory and kill all his men as well. Ah, says Absalom, and all those with him, that is really wise advice. And then we get the only comment from the narrator in verse 14 at the top of the second column. He says, for the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel and bring disaster on Absalom. God is at work, and he's answered David's unlikely prayer. Meanwhile, Hushai, who doesn't know whether or not his advice has been taken, sends a message to David via the priests. Don't hang around in the desert, he says. Get across the river and away as fast as you can. And the priests send out two messengers, but a young man spots them and alerts Absalom. You can imagine the movie now. The messengers quickly go to a friendly house and hide in a well. And the woman who lives there puts a cloth across the well and sprinkles grain all over the cloth. When Absalom's men come bursting in searching, she says they've already gone over the brook. And off rush Absalom's men. And when the coast is clear, the spies emerge from the well and they go off and they warn David. And David and all his men cross safely across the Jordan that night. When Ahithophel hears that his advice has not been followed, he gets on his donkey, he goes to his hometown, he puts his affairs in order, and he hangs himself. He's been described as the Judas of the Old Testament. He had no reason to betray his master David, the Lord's anointed, but he does so purely out of self-interest. And to rebel against the Lord's anointed, of course, is to rebel against God. And that's the choice he makes. And in the end, like Judas, he pays the price for it. But also like Judas, God will turn his evil to good. And that is more or less where this episode ends. Next week we will see, spoiler alert, that the battle ends in disaster for Absalom, and Absalom is killed. And of course, both Hushai and Ahithophel knew that that would be what happened if he he took on David in a major battle when David had had time to get ready. Well, what do we learn from this strange ancient story? Apart from that one small aside about the Lord frustrating Ahithophel's advice, the narrator doesn't tell us what to think. He just lets the story speak for himself. David, it's a mixed picture, really. He gets some things right. He prays to God about Ahithophel's advice, and God answers that prayer. He doesn't take the ark with him. He's not superstitious about it. That's a good thing. And when he's insulted by Shimei and pelted with stones, he turns the other cheek. He leaves it to God. He doesn't take the law into his own hands. On the other hand, he's pretty unwise in believing Ziba, the crooked steward, and handing over Ziba's master's property to him. That turns out later to have been very poor judgment. And I think we have to say that all this chaos affecting the entire nation, and we've been watching it for several chapters now in this bit of Samuel, really can be traced back to David and his adultery with Bathsheba. And then his failure to take action when his son Amnon raped his sister Tamar, his half-sister Tamar. And then when Absalom killed Amnon in revenge for that rape, again David did nothing. So he can run the country, but he can't run his own family. That's a very common story, isn't it? All of this really, I think, is David's fault. He's a flawed king despite his good start. We need someone very different from a human king if God's kingdom is really to work. And we see that the whole nation suffers the consequences of David's mistakes. And I suspect on some level David knows it is his fault. That's why I think he lets Shimei throw all those rocks at him, because on some level he knows that Shimei's right. He's brought this blood upon the nation. And it's pretty clear there's no human hero to this story, isn't it? That's very true to life. In the Gulag archipelago, Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, "If only there were evil people somewhere, insidiously committing evil deeds, and all we needed to do was separate them, the evil people, from us, the good people." But he said the problem is the line dividing good and evil runs through the heart of every human being. The line dividing good and evil runs through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? That's the problem, isn't it? Even David, the great king of Israel, is flawed. We will need some kind of new king who is not flawed to create the kingdom of God in the way that we need it and want it. Human beings are a mixture of good and evil. But through this story, God is the true hero. Despite David's failings and mistakes, God doesn't abandon him. He's true to his promises. And the kingdom is a kingdom of grace and mercy. David can be forgiven. God doesn't give up on him. Yes, David suffers the consequences of his mistakes, but through it all, God continues to work for good. He answers David's prayer to frustrate Ahithophel's advice. He allows the spies to escape. And in countless ways, he's working to bring about his program for the kingdom. Eventually, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, all this clears the way for Solomon to follow David as king. Both the unsuitable older brothers, Amnon and then Absalom, are killed. And eventually, Solomon, who seemed to have no chance of acceding to the throne, becomes the king after David. God's unseen hand is at work through these apparently random events. I think this story is a great comfort to us when we make a mess of our lives. You might be here tonight and you think, well, I've really messed up. God can't do anything with my life. Well, we all mess up in different ways, but the kingdom is a kingdom of grace, of new starts. God, if we're one of God's people, if we've committed ourselves to him, does not give up on us. Yeah? God doesn't give up on us when we make mistakes. God can work for good through whatever happens. Yes, we may experience the consequences of our mistakes, But God will not give up on you, so don't give up on him. Maybe you're here tonight and you need to hear that. Let's go back to the question we asked earlier. Has the kingdom lurched out of control, swayed by the whims and follies of men behaving badly? Certainly looks that way from the outside. But to the eye of faith, we see God's sovereign hand at work in and through all these strange events. My title tonight is His Kingdom Cannot Fail. And that's a line from Charles Wesley's hymn, which we're going to sing shortly, Rejoice, the Lord is King. God's kingdom can't fail. Nothing can stop his purposes. And we need to be reminded of that, don't we, when our country is abandoning Christianity and the country's Christian heritage seems to be in great danger and churches, we're told, are declining and all the rest of it. God's kingdom cannot fail. And he is still at work for good. And so Christians have this kind of strange calmness in the midst of confusion and chaos because they know that whatever happens, Jesus is still reigning over our world. 1,000 years after David, there's another king who faces rebellion from his people. He too is betrayed by one who should have been loyal to him. He too weeps on the Mount of Olives outside the city. And though he too is warned of the danger he's in, instead of fleeing from Jerusalem, he goes to meet that danger. Evil does its worst to him. And yet out of that evil, God brings the salvation of the world. God can bring good out of the darkest situations. That gives great comfort to us, doesn't it, when we face our times of trial and tears. And we will experience those. Nobody gets through this life without tears. David cried, Jesus cries. And we will cry too if we have any sensitivity to the way that the world works. Suffering and sadness are inevitable for all of us in this world. But as Christians, our tears are never tears of despair. In our struggles, we always have hope, a sure and certain hope, because God's kingdom cannot fail. And whatever happens, we know that he is at work for good. We grieve, said Paul. Yes, we grieve, but not as other people who have no hope. We know in the end that God will wipe away every tear and make all things right. And that, I think, transforms our experience of grief. You know, even in the midst of our tears, we have a strange calm and even joy because we know that God's kingdom cannot fail. And in the darkest situation, God is working for good. And in the end, all will be well. Now, we're going to have the reading. I think Kim is... Are you reading, Kim?